Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Mark Daguerre continues our series of messages on the discourses of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. Today, looking at Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 through 39. And now, here's Mark.
Good morning, everyone. Wow. Is this thing on? This camera? Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. We're going to be beginning at verse 29. Today we're continuing with that heavy and not so humorous topic of failures of leadership. So buckle up. You know, many verses, as you're going through them, you could see some humor in it. It's just, as we go through this, there's not much humor in there. So I'm just warning you in advance. Here, let's pray before we start here. Pray. Father, as we worship you through the study of and the application of your word, Lord, our desire is to be more like Christ. And that the things of this world, that they would be insignificant to us. Teach us to positively glorify you in all that we say and in all that we do. Amen. I say positively because no matter what, God is glorified. But I don't want to be that bad example that glorifies him in that way, right? So for generations, the nation of Israel had been looking forward to the coming Messiah. Since the days of Adam, those that sought God had spoken of a time that he would come and deliver them from the curse of sin. And since the time of Moses, there was put into place leaders, people that were to assist with keeping the flock of Israel on the right path. Every office that was created had a function. And every person that was placed in those positions, they were to keep themselves in a right relationship with the great I Am. But as time passed, those offices were filled with people that had failed to keep a right standing before the Lord. The focus had changed now from seeking God to seeking self-interest. And then generations later, we come to the Gospels. And we find that the situation has not gotten any better, much worse. In fact, the majority of Israel now was completely off of that narrow path. These people had the privilege of actually being there when the Messiah arrived. And yet the leadership was so corrupt with power and with influence that they were trying to destroy the very person that they should have been rejoicing over. And so it is that the author of life, he comes to them with truth, and they recoil at his presence. Beginning at verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. They're so blind, they don't even realize that what they're doing right now to Jesus is exactly what their forefathers did to the prophets. And yet they claim to not be the ones that would want to do such a thing. These leaders here, they profess that they looked up to these prophets of the past. But what they were actually doing was they were elevating the names of the prophets and the idea behind it, but not necessarily what they prophesied about. They kind of made mini-gods, if you will, with these past prophets. Kind of like some people do today. They make mini-gods out of the apostles. The apostles were people just like you and I. But the sheer fact that they were treating Jesus the way that they were was itself a fulfillment of prophecies that were spoken of by the very prophets that they claimed to admire. In the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 11, we read in verse 7, "For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart." Then in verse 10 it says, "They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them." These other gods aren't necessarily golden calves. They were gods created in their minds. On the one hand, you have those that were out and out worshiping false gods, right? Like the golden calf, worshiping at the altar of Baal. But we also read about those that were among Israel, but they didn't know God. The Bible often refers to them as a generation that knew not the God of their fathers. The very God that their parents worshipped was not really known to them. And you see this constant theme throughout the Old Testament that there is a danger for the next generation. It doesn't necessarily mean that the parents worshiped God at the temple and then the next generation, again, worshiped a false god which was shaped like a golden calf. It's much more subtle than that. See, the first generation, they had become a believer, and they do it by realizing that their understanding of God is corrupt. That he was not created in the image of man. That he is not manipulated by favors. He has a standard, and his standard is perfect. And that's what he measures by. And that standard is also impossible for any human to attain. And when they realize that, it causes them to cry out for mercy to the one true God, upon which the promise of salvation is offered by God himself. With that, the believer, he begins to behave in a different manner. They pray earnestly, not just repetitious of words. They spend time with other like-minded believers. They do good deeds, not out of necessity, but out of a love for God himself. To others that have not come to that same place of repentance, they only see the actions. They don't understand the depths of the motives behind those actions. And when children grow up in an environment such as that, they can easily fall into the trap of behavioral faith or cultural faith. So they'll go on to do the same thing that the parents do. They'll go to the temple or the synagogue. You know, they'll pray. They'll do good deeds. They'll act just as the parents do. Yet they haven't come to a place of repentance. So on the surface, they seem like they're following the same God as their parents, because they aren't worshiping a golden calf. They have the same general beliefs. They know the lingo. They know the traditions. In reality, they know about God, but they don't know God personally. And the one missing ingredient in a lot of that is self-reflection. See, it's about taking a cold, hard look at where we stand and compare it to what God commands in his word. So if the second generation doesn't know God, it's no wonder why they find his prophets offensive. They think they're doing themselves a favor by going out and killing them. So Jesus confronts them as if to throw cold water on their face. He's trying to wake them up. Get them to realize that they're actually heading towards an eternity without God himself. Verse 33. "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Whoever says that Jesus wasn't a hellfire preacher has obviously never read the Bible. Right? Here's Jesus telling the leaders that they come from the devil. The serpent that beguiled Eve in the Garden of Eden is the same spirit that dwelt among these men. Without even realizing it, they thought that they belonged to a certain family, but they didn't belong to the same family that they thought they belonged to. Does that make sense? They were the offspring of the serpent. They were looking at the physical family tree. Hey, we're from Abraham's side of the family. What they failed to realize is that the only family tree that really matters is the spiritual family tree. You're either a descendant of the devil or you're a descendant of God through the rebirth. And just as the Bible describes the serpent as wicked, conniving, manipulative, so were these men. On the outside, they looked wonderful. They were very religious. You thought that they were the standard. But God reads the heart. And he called them vipers. They would misapply God's word, just like the devil did in Eden. And they would do this in order to steal the people to follow them instead of following God. They wanted the praise. They wanted to be honored by the people. They wanted to be just like God. You know, not all the people are created in the image of God. Adam was created in the image of God. But since he fell, that image was broken. So his descendants were actually created in the image of Adam, the image of a fallen state. We need to be born again in order to be image bearers of Christ. That's when we are in the image of God. So in the end, what matters is that there is only two family trees, those that are born again and those that are not. Verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So the condemnation that Christ proclaims on these teachers was very clear. Jesus declared that all the murderous charges from the ancient prophets' deaths, as well as present and future prophets, would be charged against them. And because they would not repent, they would have to pay for all of these, this bloodshed. From the time of Abel until the last prophet died, they were liable. But what is also quite intriguing is what Jesus said here. He said, he would send them prophets. He would send them prophets. This is where you really need to pause and really dig to that statement. Isn't it God that sends prophets? Jesus said he would send prophets. But also, there's more depth to that, because he says, well, I send you prophets. Prophets are an instrument of God's love. It sounds kind of weird. They're there judging people. It's an instrument of God's love. Those that are in opposition to God, they'll have difficulty seeing that. It's that way because we're like wicked little children, right? We just enjoy causing havoc. And then all of a sudden we have the audacity to blame the babysitter as wicked children, because the babysitter says, you know, I'm going to tell your parents and they're going to correct you. And then we blame the babysitter for us being nasty. So likewise, the prophets are sent to declare judgment. But this, again, is done to give an opportunity for the listeners to change their minds. So it's a gigantic wake-up call. You see, God is not required to give them a wake-up call. God is not required to give anyone a second chance, let alone a third, fourth, or fifth. If someone's not sure about how much God loves the world, try and imagine how many prophets have been sent throughout the ages, even to this present day. He called them to go to the lost. He knew and he even allowed for many of them to be murdered. He counted the cost. He even sent His only begotten Son, because He was not willing that any should perish. And every day that we wake up is another opportunity given to us by Him. That's love. And as much as this was a condemnation to the leaders, Jesus loved them so much that He was giving them another opportunity. Every day He gifted them with another opportunity to surrender. Yet they chose to squander those opportunities away. And Jesus prophesied that they would kill the prophets, the very disciples that were there. This warfare was not just flesh and blood. It's hard to step out of here and realize that there's much more to this world than just what we see. It was a spiritual warfare. And to this day, there are servants of Jesus Christ that are still being persecuted. We read about these, like in the church bulletin, the persecuted church. Modern persecution. And as was prophesied in the scriptures, we clearly see that the times are getting worse. Like the pangs of labor. Just look at the laws that we had been put into place in the quote-unquote free world. You're not allowed to call sin, sin anymore. Doing so, you might get charged. Hey, you might get thrown in jail in the free world. It's gotten so bad. Recently, in England, a lady was on public grounds outside of an abortion clinic. She was praying for someone as that person was going into the building. An officer came to her and to talk to her, and he arrested her for praying. She wasn't yelling. She wasn't picketing with a sign. She didn't even speak to the people that were going into the building. She was simply praying. People would be leaving the building. She wouldn't even approach them. She wouldn't talk to the people. But she was a person that professed Jesus as Lord. But what's the worst part? You think that's bad? When she was praying, she was doing it in her head. I wouldn't have believed it. But thankfully, many people have cameras now with video recorders. So in this video, you see this lady with her head down a little bit, and she's praying in her head. An officer confronts her and asks her what she's doing. She tells him that she's praying in her head. He tells her she's not allowed to do that. It's against the law. She tries to reason with him. He places her under arrest for praying in her mind outside of a clinic. You can't tell me it's not spiritual warfare. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, ye shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When he talks about gathering the chicks, it reminds me of like different videos you see online and stuff. You've probably seen some similar videos. You know, all the chicks are following the hen, and they're kind of scattered about, and it starts to rain a little bit, and they're all confused. And the mom hen opens up her wings, and all the little chicks just come underneath her. It kind of looks like, you know, when they have those little clown cars, and like 50 clowns come out of this little clown car. I'm like, how did they get all these little chicks in there, right? But they know where to go. I've seen videos of a fearless hen going after a farmer, the guy that feeds her. But he had the audacity to walk near those chicks, though. So she'll attack him. How dare he? Even dogs, you see, I've seen videos of like dog minding his own business, and then he sees the hen come by, and he gets out of the way. It's almost as if he was hit by that pet, that beak before, and he knew she's very protective. Then there's like no end of videos where you see like the typical city relatives that come to the farm, and for some reason the chickens, they love to hear the sound of city people screaming, so they'll keep going at them, you know. But like that hen protecting her chicks, Jesus, as a loving Savior, He wants to protect all that will come to Him. But the leaders of Jerusalem, they had their own incorrect understanding of who Jesus was. The only thing that they were concerned about was that they wanted to retain power over the people. And yet they claimed that their ways lined up with what Moses taught. They would always go back to, well, you know, we follow Moses. When in fact, they lined up with those that were opposed to Moses. They were like the people that God was going to kill when Moses came back from the mountain. That's who they were lined up with. They were like the people when Moses had to step between them and God and say, God, please don't kill them. That's who they were lined up with. Again, verse 37, Jesus says that his will was that Jerusalem would come to him, but he says they would not. So you see, it was their choice to reject him. They claimed to be of the house of God, and yet the house was empty. God had departed. In the chapters that we've been going through, you see the elders of Israel trying to usurp authority from God in order to maintain control over the people. That was their interest. And in order to do so, they had to lead people astray, going against the teachings of God himself, which was no different than when their ancestors did it. And they would go and kill God's prophets. Jesus points out how these Old Testament leaders, as well as those in his day, stood opposed to him. So the sentence was sure, they were labeled murderers of God's prophets. And they were also willing to kill the king himself in order to keep what they had stolen from the people. In the end, some of them maybe didn't physically kill Jesus. Not everybody killed him. Maybe they didn't all kill the prophets. But Jesus also spoke of those that didn't directly kill, but were still liable for the crime. We saw that in chapter 22 when Jesus gave the parable of the wedding. How those that were invited didn't want to come. They preferred to mock and ridicule. He mentions the people that treated his servants spitefully and slew them. But he also mentions those that made light of it and then went on going about their daily routine. You know the type of person I'm talking about. The person that likes to egg people on, push them, but they don't want to get their own hands dirty. Even though they didn't kill the messengers, they were just as liable. Because one of those men tried to sneak back into the marriage, if you remember. And the king saw him and he had him bound and he cast him away. Not unlike these certain scribes and Pharisees here that were trying to prevent Jesus, the Messiah, from coming to claim what was rightfully his. They thought that there was this line that they could draw where they can separate the blame from themselves and those that were doing the physical killing. They themselves didn't harm the prophets, so now they could create this distance. Hey, we're not part of that coup. To be fair, though, not all scribes and Pharisees had the same mindset, because if you remember, there was Nicodemus. He wasn't wicked. He's a good example of how he was supposed to go about things. He was a Pharisee, but he chose to not listen to the mainstream narrative. He decided to go to the source. He decided to find out for himself what Jesus had to say. And in doing so, he found the source of truth itself. So as much as the leadership was leading people astray, every person that was there had to make the decision for themselves, which is no different than today. You know, many people love the idea of Jesus. We just celebrated Christmas. Everybody celebrates Christmas. Hey, it's baby Jesus time, right? Those people will be like, you know what? I never would have followed the Pharisees or the Sadducees. We never would have crucified Jesus. He was a good teacher, right? He was trying to help people out. He would feed the hungry, heal sick people. Why would they crucify him? And yet the same people would mock the God of the Bible. They try to remove any reference to him in our modern society. You know, we choose our politicians based on what they could do for our wallets. not where they stand on the sanctity of life. But we think, hey, it's okay because we create this imaginary line. And you say, you know what? I'm not the one making the policies. I'm not the one doing the killing. So therefore, when Jesus shows up, I can distance myself from that stuff. Instead of, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's almost like we can say, oh, Canada, Canada. You know, it's not if Canada continues down this path, it might fall into judgment. That's not what it is. Because when you read and study Romans chapter 1, it becomes quite clear that Canada, as a nation, is already under judgment and has been for quite some time. What else is to be expected when we choose to worship ourselves rather than God? And finally, in verse 39, a reference to his first coming and prophecy of his second coming, which I will leave with you to study. But let me close with this. Over the last little while, artificial intelligence, large language models, all that kind of stuff has become very popular. Using one of those systems, I added a prompt. I typed in, if you were Satan, how would you stop someone from believing in Jesus? This was the response. From a theological perspective, Satan is often described as a deceiver or adversary who seeks to undermine faith in God. If we were to explore this through the lens of Christian teachings, strategies attributed to such a being might include distraction, doubt, division, deception, and despair. Like, wow, they all start with the letter D. If I didn't know better, I'd think this IT system was a preacher, you know? So I typed in delve deeper. And I was surprised at how thorough it was. For the sake of time, I won't go into all of it here, but I do encourage you to read it. The response is going to be posted on our the sermon section of our church website, which I'll have them upload. But definitely take the time to look at it. If for some reason you don't have access to that, I have some printed copies here. I will, however, share what it did say on ways to prevent falling into the traps of Satan. Remember, this is a system, not me. Okay? Practical takeaways for strengthening faith. 1, deepen understanding. Regular Bible study, prayer, and engagement with apologetics can reinforce belief. Isn't there an apologetics course starting soon? Yeah? Okay. 2, engage in community. Being surrounded by like-minded believers provides encouragement and accountability. 3, remain vigilant. Recognize and reject influences that might lead away from faith. This could include certain media, relationships, or ideologies. 4, embrace grace. Remember that faith is not about perfection, but a relationship with a loving God. And on that note, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, your grace, your continued patience for providing us with your scriptures so that we can know you more deeply. Lord, we look forward to that day when we will be in your presence. Lord, spending eternity with our Creator, spending eternity with our Savior. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your wisdom, fill us with your boldness while we wait for your return. And we ask that you would give us an outpouring of love for the lost, for your glory. Amen.
Father, we do acknowledge your warning this morning. We do acknowledge the Word of God that peers into the future, peers into our hearts, our spiritual life, peers into our very country, and sees the slide, Lord, that we're experiencing away from you and to the place that we're renegades in a country, Lord, that is hostile to God. And so may the light within us, Lord, shine brighter. May the faith within us resist the temptation to compromise, to be numbered with those who are popular, to live a life, Lord, that we're liked by everybody. Lord Jesus, give us the strength, the power, the courage to be Christians. We praise you, Jesus. We love you. We're weak, but we know that you are strong, Lord. We need your strength. We rely totally on you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.